Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Thus far in our series on the heart of the Psalms, we've considered the blessed way of the righteous in Psalm 1, the path to His presence in Psalm 16, faith over fear in Psalm 27, and the five works of faith in Psalm 37. And tonight's message is entitled, From the Miry Clay to the Solid Rock. Now, the first few verses are very familiar to most Christians, and for good reason. It is a beautiful and dramatic image or picture of our salvation and our new life in Christ. But the psalm does not end at verse 3 and 4. And in fact, this psalm is a messianic psalm in verses 6, 7, and 8 because they're quoted in the book of Hebrews as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of the psalm is in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. And there are times when we need to walk by faith, and there are times we need to wait by faith. For someone like me, waiting by faith is harder than walking by faith. At least when I'm walking, I know I'm going somewhere, but I'm just sitting there waiting. Sometimes that's harder on me than just at least making some progress or feeling like I'm making some progress. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's echoed in verse 4 when it says, Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. In verses 1 through 10, David was looking back on God's past works in his life, up to his ascension of the throne of Israel, which was a rough journey from the killing of Goliath to his fugitive years from Saul till he became king of Judah and then king of all Israel. And God had brought him through all of these things, and he's looking back on how God had heard his cries and brought him out of difficult situations. In verses 11 through 17, David was facing a new set of adversities. Many believe that this was during the time of the rebellion of his son Absalom, and which would have taken place in David's later years, in his 60s. And that would have been one of the most traumatic experiences in David's long life, to have his own son, Absalom, betray him and to have this long deception, and even David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, turned against David. And then to have Absalom coming, and the men of Israel had betrayed David also, and they're coming to kill David and take the kingdom for Absalom. And so you can imagine the grief and the difficulty. He said in verse 12, For innumerable evils have compassed me about. That's a tough situation when there are innumerable evils around you. David, of course, had to run for his life, and God had to give them victory in battle, and Absalom was killed. But David was looking around, all he saw was innumerable evils that have compassed me about. And then he said, Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. So not only does he have the innumerable evils around him, but he also has the knowledge of his own guilt that has brought much of this into his life. Because Absalom and the things in David's family were the sword that would not depart from his house because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And because of that, David was reaping this great sorrow throughout the rest of his life in his family. He broke up one family, and God judged him in his own family, you see. So it's one thing to have a lot of problems around you. It's another thing to know that they're partly your fault. And so he's turning to the Lord. He's thankful for God's work in his past, but he really needs God's help today. And that's how we are sometimes. We think back, yeah, God helped me there and you there, but man, I really need some divine help. Well, this is the kind of psalm that speaks to that need. He waited patiently before, and he's striving to wait patiently again as he pours out his heart before his God. In verses 1 through 5, I just have three main thoughts for you this evening. Notice first God's goodness in verses 1 through 5. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, the marginal notes in our King James Version, which are notes in the center, they were kind of carried over by the translators to kind of give us some insight into some of these Hebrew meanings. The marginal notes say that in the Hebrew, this means in waiting, I waited. That sounds like a lot of waiting, amen? In waiting, I waited. I mean, that's, I'm waiting patiently. I'm in waiting while I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And so there's just this double emphasis on, man, it's been a long time and I've just been patiently waiting on the Lord. One thing I learned from the life of David, and I really ought to do a series on the life of David. What a great man. What a very human man like us. But I think waiting patiently was difficult for David. I think David was a proactive man. Waiting patiently is not easy for those who are proactive and like to be in, solving things and fixing things and doing things and getting things and have to sit and wait for someone else to do it for you. That's not always easy for someone who's proactive. I think that some folks, it's very easy to wait because they'd rather wait than do it. They certainly don't want to do anything, so they can just sit around and wait, wait, wait. And they're going to spend their whole life waiting for a ship to come in. It's not coming in because they're not doing anything. David was not that way. David was proactive. He was a go-getter. And yet, there were times in his life when, he's gone as far as he can and there's nothing else David can do except to patiently wait on God. And that's not always easy. Now, in verse 2, it says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay." Now, David may have been thinking of some literal experience in his life, but it certainly is a vivid picture of what God did for us when He saved our souls. You know, it's a sad and hopeless situation when you're at the bottom of a horrible pit in miry clay. Miry clay is the kind of mud that sucks you in. When I lived with my parents on our grandfather's orchard, it was our house on his orchard. And my grandfather would plow up all that red dirt in the peach orchard. And I remember one time it was been wet out, and I went out in my mud boots, and I took about 3 steps into the orchard and left my boot behind. And my boot was down, had sucked in to the mud, and it wasn't going anywhere. And I had to hop back out of the mud. That's the kind of mud we get down here in the river bottom when it used to rain, when it would rain and people would go four-wheeling down there. You knew that they were down there when you started seeing the tow trucks come. Because the tow truck, they always had to get towed out because they get down in there and they think, well, I got four-wheel drive. They get into that miry clay and they get stuck and all they're doing is spinning their wheels and throwing mud around. That miry clay just kind of sucks you in and it's not going to let you out. And if you're at the bottom of a horrible pit and it's sucking you in at your feet and you're trying to get some traction on the walls and it's just your fingers are going right through it and you're not getting any traction whatsoever, that's a sad and hopeless position at the bottom of a horrible pit in mire. Unless somebody pulls you out, you're lost. You're going to die at the bottom of that horrible pit. And David said, I was at the bottom of this horrible pit. That's the lost sinner's position. A lost sinner, their sins suck them down. The lusts in their members suck them down. And they may try to do right things and try to reform themselves. But the fact of the matter is, unless Jesus Christ saves us, we cannot get ourselves out of that miry clay. And so, David said, I was in this horrible pit. And yet He pulled me out, He inclined unto me, He brought me up out of that horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock. When you've gone from miry clay that's sucking your feet in and won't let you go anywhere to a solid rock, you've gone from a horrible place to a stable place, amen. And then it says He established my goings. Now when I was lost, I wasn't going anywhere in that horrible pit, but God saved me and set my feet on a rock and has established my goings. My life has a past that is redeemed. It has a present that makes sense and it has a future that is out of this world. Amen. That's what God gave me when I got saved. Thanks to God's salvation in the Bible, I have meaning and purpose in life. I have established goings. I have a path to follow. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. I know what I should be doing. He has established my goings. You know, folks, there's a lot of people in our society that do not understand their purpose in life. They do not have meaning in life. They do not have God in their life. They do not have any set moral standards in their life. They have no established ways. They're just kind of wandering around trying to find some kind of meaning, trying to find some kind of purpose, and they're not finding it. Now, that's one reason why I don't join the Cause of the Month Club. They got Cause of the Month Club. And folks, they get into climate change. We're going to save the world. We're going to heal the ozone. That's our cause. We're going to save the trees. That's our cause. We're going to save the white-toed salamander. That's our cause. We're going to save the hairy tree slug. That's our cause. We're going to save the world. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to bring down Trump. We're going to change the society. We're going to bring in social... And they latch onto these causes that they think will give them some purpose and meaning in life. Well, folks, a Christian doesn't need a cause of the month. We have the Word of God and established goings and a path to follow and a person to live for. And our cause is Christ. We have a great commission to carry out. We have commandments for our families and our society and our way of living. We're not looking, we're not wandering around. We have established goings. I thank God for that. And that's why many of us as Christians, we don't get as rattled by everything that comes down the pike. And every new news cycle, and this will be this, it'll be this month, and that last month, and that the month before, and folks are all out of their minds. But the child of God can stand on a solid rock and know that his goings are established. Just stay on the straight and narrow and take care of our families and our divine responsibilities and serve our God and love our God and worship our God and know that God is in control and God is on His throne and Jesus is coming back again. Amen. Now, I have a cause. I have established goings. And I think that if you don't remember being lost, when you were lost, you didn't have established goings. You're just wandering through life, you know. Now we have a purpose and a meaning for our lives because He's pulled us out of the miry clay. Verse 3, He hath put a new song in my life, new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. You know you're getting serious for God when you change your music. A new song coming in means an old song's going out. You know, the Christian doesn't need the music of the horrible pit. That's what a lot of it sounds like to me these days, is horrible pit music. You know, the music I grew up on, that's what we have to be aware of. You know, I heard a preacher, he's in his 60s now, and he said, this music now doesn't bother me. I don't have any interest in it. He said, but you start playing Sweet Home Alabama, and my flesh starts to move. He said, that's the kind of music that gets to me is the oldies. Are those oldies? I don't know. So I got saved, and the country music that I loved, with all its bars and its liquor and its fornication and its glorification of the pleasures of sin, and then the rest of the songs are about the sad seasons that follow. You hear one song, they're falling in love. The next song, they're breaking up. And the glorification of that kind of lifestyle, that can't stay in the life of someone who's been pulled out of the miry pit and given a new life and established goings on a solid rock. So that kind of music had to go. And then like a lot of people, I turned... What do? You want to change your music, so you turn away from the world's music and you turn to the Christian version of the world's music. And so I started listening to the music that sounds just like that, but has semi-spiritual words tacked on by the folks who aren't talented enough to make their money over here. That's the truth. And then I found later on that, hey, you know what? That music that I was listening had the same effect as it had over here. And not only that, but the folks who are writing this music are charismatics and Pentecostals and liberals and people whose churches I wouldn't attend. Folks, let God put a new song, not a repackaged worldly song. Folks, I'm either going to be all the way over here listening to God's music, or I'm going to be all the way over here listening to the world's music. I don't want some kind of in-between worldly version of Christian rap, Christian rock, Christian country, Christian hip-hop, Christian whatever. I want the real thing, or I want that real thing, but I don't want some compromised version in the middle, and I don't want that thing. I hear everyone saying amen at home. Amen. And thank God these days with the internet, with our cell phones, with apps, with Wi-Fi. I mean, you can listen to good music all the time and good biblically sound music. You say, what's corny? Yeah, a lot of things that are wholesome seem corny until you get used to them and start to love them. But anyhow, I'll move on. I see that Brother Dart doesn't like that point. See, I didn't say Brother Kent that time. Actually, folks, Brother Dart, he's giving me a thumbs up on that point. So. But then in verse 3 it says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now notice that they will see it and what happens? They fear. Isn't that an interesting word there? They fear. You see, a lukewarm conversion and halfway measures don't cause anyone to fear. They hardly pay attention to it. That's why when churches, they bend over backwards to make the lost person feel comfortable and accepted as they are, to try to get them to become members of their churches, but there's no bringing them to an understanding that, hey, we're lost sinners who need to be born again saved, or we'll die and go to a literal hell forever. And I it's one thing to be pharisaical on one side, it's another thing to be so lukewarm that you have no impact on the other side. If you let someone get really converted and it changes the way they live, the way they act, the way they talk, and even the music they listen to, and that suddenly becomes a fearful thing to others. Think about the maniac of Gadara when he got saved. He terrorized his community and he got born again. And the folks came out and this man who'd been naked and hurting himself and running wild was sitting and clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. And they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? They were afraid. What has happened to him? Who is this person? And standing in his presence, they started to get a little concerned. Folks, when our loved ones and our family members see that we've had a genuine conversion experience and we've truly been saved and there's a real difference in our life, that makes them kind of look in the mirror and say, well, maybe I'm not in such good shape. Maybe I need to get what they have. And that kind of creates a little bit of concern that might give some room for conviction that might actually bring conversion for them. Shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor is such as turn aside to lie. So you make the Lord your trust. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so we've talked about this before. What is our trust in? Is our trust in Big Daddy government? Is our trust in scientists? You know, scientists say, like, there's complete uniformity among scientists and doctors. There's no dissenting opinions. It's just science says, like, it's a capital S deity out there. My trust is not in scientists. My trust is not in doctors beyond what, you know, common sense should say, that doctors are experts in certain fields, but even they disagree with each other about things. My trust is not in politicians, that's for sure. My trust is not in money, not that I have enough to be concerned about. Some trust in their religion, but you know, we need to trust the Lord. Put your trust not in chariots, not in horses, but in the Lord. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So that's the Bible's version of count your blessings. Name them one by one. Think of all that God has done. And if you'd run out, it's more than can be numbered, is what David says. In Psalm 139, he said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. God's goodness. Number 2. God's expectation in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now what does that mean? We know that God is the one who instituted these sacrifices in Leviticus as part of His worship. So has God changed His mind? No, that's just we need to understand it in context. God is the one who instituted these things. And there's a comparison being drawn here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me point out a couple of thoughts. First, God is not hungry for animal sacrifices. It's not like God is saying, boy, I can't wait for you to bring me a cow. I need something to eat, okay? God doesn't eat the sacrifices that are brought to Him. He doesn't receive sustenance from anything that we give to Him. God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need our animals. I mean, so He's not, it's not... What he's saying is, thou dost not desire. It's not that God is hungry for animal sacrifices. Also, that sacrifices without faith are meaningless. So I'll just bring an animal. Okay, without faith, that doesn't mean anything. You've got to have faith behind that. And then also that sacrifices in place of obedience are worthless. That's why he says in verse number 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So what God wants, he wanted the animal sacrifice. It was part of the Old Testament economy, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But what God wanted more was obedience and delight to do his will. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was given instructions. Saul did not carry those out. He was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. And instead he spared Agag the king and the best of their animals and the best of the people and brought them back. And so Samuel came along and Saul said, I did exactly what God said, and while you were waiting, I offered a sacrifice all on my own. God must be pleased with this animal sacrifice that I've given. Which, by the way, Saul had no right to offer. Only the priest could offer that in the right place. And so Saul was out of place and offering a sacrifice he had no right to offer, and he had not obeyed the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So when God says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, what he's saying is, I don't want just a sacrifice as some sort of, I'm not going to obey God, but here's an animal sacrifice to try to even things up. That's not how it works. God desires our obedience. He desires us to delight in his will. People think they can disobey God and then make up for it by, paying a church's mortgage off. They make all their money in liquor and gambling and stuff, and then at the end of their life they want to take some of that money and put it to good use, and they think that somehow that's going to make up for the other things that they've done. Well, I'll just go ahead and live in adultery, but I'll give a little extra money to missions, and that'll kind of balance it out. That's not how it works. That's what God is saying here. He desires for us to delight in doing his will in verse number 8. Now, ultimately, verses 6 through 8 also teach us that there's going to be a sacrifice that will take care of all sacrifices, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to read that later. Verses 5 through 10 describe how, quote this passage and say, and Christ is the one speaking, that I've come to do the Father's will. I've come to fulfill this, the volume of the book that's written of me, to offer that once for all sacrifice for our sins. Now, I've been saved from a miry pit, set on a solid rock, have established goings. I have a new song. God does not desire any further sacrifice for my sins, but he does desire for me to delight to do his will. Look at verse number 8 again. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I wonder how many of us really delight to do God's will. Or it's just a drudgery, just a duty, and I'm all for doing our duties, and we're not always going to feel super excited about our duties, but man, if we never have any delight to do God's will, there's something wrong with us. We should really hunger to be back in church. We really should. This isn't church. Give me a break. This is watching it on TV. That's the best we can do, but church is the assembly. Let's be honest. Let's be biblical. We should desire to be back in the assembly again and delight to do God's will. And instead of dragging our feet and serving the Lord, let's delight in it. Let's put some enthusiasm into it. Let's see what our heart is delighting in. If it's not delighting in God, it's delighting in something. Maybe that's the problem. God expects me to delight in his will. God expects me to preach the truth in verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. David wasn't a preacher. He was a prophet. I'm a preacher and I desire to preach righteousness. I've never had a great congregation. As far as size, I think y'all are pretty great, but I'm not going to refrain my lips from preaching what I think is the truth. I'm rarely afraid when I'm preaching. Sometimes I'm afraid after I preach. Do you want a preacher that refrains his lips from speaking the truth? I want to be able to stand before God and say, I preach righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. But the best way for us to preach righteousness oftentimes is to practice it. If you're not going to practice it, please don't preach it. Sad thing, the sad paradox is the people that we wish, the people who don't live it are often the ones talking the most, and the folks who live it oftentimes are the ones who are ashamed to speak up. He expects us to have a clear testimony in verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So we saw God's goodness, God's expectation. Notice thirdly, God's preservation from verses 11 through 17. Verse 11, he says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. David has thanked God for what he did in the past. He is comforted by the fact that he knows that he does delight to do God's will and has done right to the best of his ability. But now he's facing new troubles. We have already read verse 12, the innumerable evils and his own guilt, his own iniquities that coming back to haunt him. But what does he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. That's what David always does. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. That doesn't require any commentary. That was David's heart. God, please come and help me at this time. And sometimes that's all we can do, folks, is just pray, oh God, come and help me. Please don't tarry. I need your help now. Please help me at this time. But God does sometimes require that we wait in waiting. Wait patiently on the Lord. Lift up our prayers. Make the Lord our trust. Delight to do His will. And then if you're still in the miry clay, why not turn to Jesus Christ? His salvation, His grace can lift you out of that miry clay. Set your feet on a solid rock and establish your goings. Put a new song in your heart that'll be a testimony to others.